Take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. Who is John, and why should what he says matter? John the Baptist was God's prophet announcing the coming of the Messiah. And prophecy is one of the signs God gives us to determine what is from God and what's not from God. In the Law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 13 and in Deuteronomy 18, God's revelation to the prophets is explained. And in Deuteronomy 18:18, the people are told that God will raise up prophets in the future so that the people would know the way and the will of the Lord. Moses is saying here that he's not the final prophet, but they should expect other prophets to come. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, in these texts in Deuteronomy, we read that there are two rules for the prophets. The first is that the prophet is not true if he entices the people to go after other gods. It doesn't matter if he foretells the future and it comes to pass. It doesn't even matter if he's a nice guy. If he prophesies to leave the Lord and go after other false gods, he is not a true prophet. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. So the major test here is that the prophet's message has to be consistent with the previous revelation of God, with the previous program of God, the same character of God. Baal was a different God. He had a different character. He had a different program. Even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, if another Jesus comes along, different from the Jesus that I have presented to you, well, don't go after that person. Same name, but it's really a different Jesus. The second rule is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him, or you shall not respect him or reverence him. So a prophet is false if he tells the future and it doesn't come to pass. He has to bring a real prophetic message. Now, be careful not to be deceived by those people who say that they're prophets because they're able to make some educated guesses about you or about what's happening in the world. That's not the indication of a true prophet. There are many people in certain denominations, charismatic churches, who have been hearing that God gives the gift of prophecy. So they begin to believe that any hunch that they happen to have or any intuition that they happen to have is from the Lord. Just like the fellow mentioned this years ago. He came into the church. He said, you're going to have 5 visitors this Sunday. I said, why? He said, because I kept seeing the number 5 in front of me all morning. And from his church background, he really believed that that's the Spirit of the Lord giving him some indication. in those cases, Ezekiel 13 applies. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those prophets, or say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. And that happens quite often. The genuine prophet of the Lord brings a very special and unique message. And we will see two prophets coming in the future spoken of in Revelation chapter 11. That's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. But beware of this big prophetic movement today that says God's going to raise up thousands of great prophets in these last days. It's called the apostolic prophetic movement. It's often called the fivefold ministry. It's called the third wave. It's based out of Kansas City, Missouri. And there are certain individuals who are promoting this doctrine, and we have to be very careful of these things. Don't discount true prophecy, because that is God's sign to determine what's true and false. See, only God has the ability to tell the future. Everybody knows that. And so in Isaiah is speaking to the false prophets and to their idols and say, declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. It's kind of spoken sarcastically here. See if you can do that. Of course, they can't. Only God's true prophets can tell the future. And then, remember John 13, 19, Jesus said to them, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. So prophecy is given so that we would know who is of the Lord and who's not of the Lord. Now, the prophecy in Scripture through the Old Testament is not whether you're going to meet that special someone, or it's not about who's going to win the Oscars. It's about the Messiah, because that is the most important thing in the world anyway. And God told the Jews that this would be a sign that the Messiah is coming. A prophet would announce His coming. What were the final words in the Old Testament? Well, keep your hand in the Gospel of John and go to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, 5. Before the old covenant is closed out, the Lord tells the people, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The people knew that the day of the Lord was coming. It was prophesied in Jeremiah and Isaiah and the minor prophets. But they are to understand that before it takes place, God is going to send Elijah. So the people were looking for the prophet Elijah. Of course, the people had many messianic expectations because, remember, the Magi came into Jerusalem when Jesus was born. And Anna in the temple and Simeon in the temple are prophesying that they have seen the Messiah. So all of these rumors are circulating. Now John shows up and he's preaching in the wilderness. Religious leaders from Jerusalem go out to check him out. People are going out to him. They want to see who he is. And so the first question they ask is, what? Are you Elijah? Now, why would they ask that question? Because of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Because the prophecy is that Elijah is going to be sent before the coming of the Lord. What does John say? No, I'm not. So they ask a second question. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, what's this a reference to? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, we read the text, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. The you is referring to who? Moses. And I will put my word in his mouth. And many of the Jews took this to mean not just a reference to all the prophets that would appear in the history of Israel, the Elijahs and the Elishas and the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs, but they thought that this meant that there was going to be one special prophet coming who was going to become a second Moses. John says, no, I'm not that one either. But then John says, I'll tell you who I am. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, that might have been a text very few people considered. Isaiah chapter 40, an obscure verse, where the prophet Isaiah hears someone crying in the wilderness preparing for the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See what the image there is? If you had a king visiting his towns, they would prepare for the coming king by filling in all the potholes in town, so that when his carriage came through, he would have a more pleasant ride. They would fix all the roads. Now, if you think in terms of a local king, you say, well, what's the purpose of all that? But if you were in, let's say, the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great is coming into town, or the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar is now coming into your territory, well, they fix up the town. But what is John the Baptist referring to and Isaiah referring to here? It's not physical preparation, but spiritual preparation that needs to be made. By the way, was John also Elijah? John didn't think so. He said, I'm not. But here's some other interesting text. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Okay. And then also, Jesus says in Matthew 17, 10, his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, you know that, right? You can answer that. Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Because of Malachi 4, 5. Well, why didn't the disciples know that? The disciples actually have a copy of the Old Testament that they carried around and had their daily devotions every day out of a... No, they were in the synagogues. You're talking about scrolls and scrolls and scrolls. And so a lot of times the average Jew really didn't know all of the prophecies. They had a general idea of the Messiah coming. Well, anyway, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Is. It's going to be in the future. Elijah is going to come. But I say to you that Elijah has already came, and they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Well, what did they do to this Elijah? Yeah, John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. Was John the Baptist a reincarnation of Elijah and he didn't know it? I don't think so. What Jesus is probably referring to here is not the actual person of Elijah, but the title and the office of Elijah. In that we speak English, we don't think of names as being titles. When you think of Caesar, is that a name? No, it's a title, actually. And the word Elijah in the Hebrew just means Jehovah is God. And Jesus is saying that the office is fulfilled in John. The title is fulfilled in John. But notice Jesus said Elijah is still to come. And in the book of the Revelation, these two prophets arrive before the second coming of Jesus. Are you totally confused yet? Okay. Well, it's not rocket science. Just keep these things in the back of your mind. The main point is this. John the Baptist was a prophetic messianic sign, and his testimony carried weight. And John's announcement of Christ is one proof even for believers today that Jesus is the Messiah, because the coming of John before Jesus arrived was no mere coincidence. It's one thing for a man named Jesus to arrive and say, I'm the Messiah. It's another thing that a prophet comes before his arrival, announces his arrival, and points him out. Now, the next question that they ask John the Baptizer is, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Well, John immediately directs his attention away from himself and onto Jesus Christ. But Matthew fills in some of the details. Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So therefore, John's baptism is only symbolic. It wasn't the real thing. It was a baptism of repentance. See, in preparation for the Messiah coming, the people were to cleanse their hearts, get their spiritual life in order. Isaiah 59:20, the people knew that a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. So if you were going to have the Messiah come, he was going to receive those who had their hearts right. And the dunking of converts in the Jordan River was only symbolic of the inward cleansing. Now, where did this tradition come from? That if you were to repent, you would symbolize it by baptism. Well, in the Old Testament, before the priests could enter into the tabernacle, they had to wash up. And if you were to offer a sacrifice in the temple, you would also wash your hands and feet. So now the Messiah himself, the Lord, is coming. And the idea is you better be clean. Outwardly, but that's symbolic of inner cleansing. Also, if a Gentile converted to Judaism, they would dunk them in water. And that represented a complete new life, a complete cleansing. And that's what you'd have to do if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become part of Israel. And John comes along and says, you know what? You Israelites also need to be completely cleansed, not just Gentiles. John was putting Jews and Gentiles on the same level. You people who are the physical sons of Abraham need just as much cleansing. So the lesson of John still applies today. We need to prepare our hearts for the second coming of our Lord, don't we? First by receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and then living a pure life. It's interesting that in 1 John chapter 3, remember the three little letters that John would write later in the life of the church? He says, everyone who has this hope of Christ's appearing purifies himself just as he is pure. And I wonder if the Apostle John was thinking back to the symbolism here of John the Baptist preparing people for the coming of the Lord. Well, anyway, John immediately directs his attention away from himself and onto Jesus, which is a good lesson for all of us. Don't talk about yourself, talk about Jesus. And so now, after having discussed who John is, let's talk about who Jesus is in the text. John says he comes after me, John 1:26. John says he's greater than I am. I am unworthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. What John is saying is that the one who's coming after me, the Messiah, is so great that even though I am God's prophet, which the people admired greatly, I am not worthy to even be a servant to who's going to come. And then in John 1:29, John sees Jesus coming and declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You want to underline that in your Bible. This is the first indication we have that Jesus would lay down his life for the sins of mankind. That the sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed to the work of the Messiah on the cross. The Jews understood what it meant to be the Lamb. The Jews would sacrifice lambs. The blood of the Lamb was spilled as a kafar, or covering for their sin. And so John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Remember, we talked about this last week, that the Jews were not too sure who the Messiah would be. Would he be a prophet? Would he just be another king for Israel? So they weren't too sure who he would be, but they were also not too sure what he would do. And just as they did not expect him to be God in human flesh, remember last week we talked that there was really no Jewish literature at the time that even thought that the Messiah would be God in human flesh. But at the same time, nobody expected the Messiah to die on the cross for sins. Were there hints in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Abraham told to sacrifice his son Isaac. God says, "You don't have to sacrifice Isaac. God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Okay, and Isaiah 53, about the Messiah, he will pour out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so you have those hints, but most people just didn't get it. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he came to do, was very unexpected. Why don't you think the people expected it? Maybe because we all just don't understand what's necessary for our salvation. Maybe it's because we don't understand how lost we really are. It makes perfect sense now, but even today, a lot of Jews and Gentiles refuse to believe it. In John 1:32, John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So the Lord indicated to John that the person you see having the Holy Spirit descend upon is the one who's going to be the Messiah. And this was another sign that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, this is part of Old Testament prophecy, because in the Old Testament, it says concerning the Messiah that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. Isaiah 11:2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, I have put my Spirit upon him." Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Was there an actual dove descending upon Jesus? No, the text says as or like a dove. John was probably seeing the afterglow of the Spirit of the Lord. A little bit of the Shekinah glory there. The Spirit is symbolized as a dove, but the Spirit's not a dove. Just as John symbolizes Jesus as the Lamb of God, but Jesus isn't a lamb, is he? So we've been told who Jesus is, and John is. Now we're introduced to a third group. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And two disciples heard him speaking, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So there were men who were following John the Baptist very closely. And we know that one of them is Andrew. Andrew hears John announcing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Here's the Lamb of God. So Andrew begins to follow Jesus, and then Andrew tells his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Chapter 1, verse 43, Jesus finds Philip and tells Philip to follow me. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So what do we see in this text here? We see people who have a real faith in God and a real thirst for the things of God. People who desire to know what God's doing in this world. Peter and his brother Andrew, they were just ordinary guys working in the fishing industry. But they were very interested in the things of the Lord, and they were dedicated to the Word. Philip and his friend Nathanael, two more religious fanatics, as they would be called by the world. Note the eagerness of these men for the messianic promises. "We have found the Messiah. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." They must have been looking. What type of people would these men be examples of people today? People who love the Lord. People have a great interest in learning more about the Bible. You know, the minority in this world who finds their way into these Bible teaching churches. You know, some of us may assume that God calls the reluctant and the unwilling, and he forces them to come to him. But in practice, everyone in the Bible who we see Jesus choosing are those who are eager seekers. "As many as received him, to them he gave the authority or the right to become the sons of God." We read that in chapter 1, verse 12. And the example of that is found in verse 35 through 51. These men. Remember Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus at night, he starts asking questions, and the woman at the well. It really makes a difference if you're an eager seeker of the Lord, doesn't it? Why can't people find God today? Because they're not looking very hard. The promise in Jeremiah is still very valid. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Notice also that one of the evidences of saving faith is that they share the good news with their friends, and their friends are already those who have affinity for spiritual truth. Andrew gets his brother Peter, Philip finds his friend Nathaniel. Andrew's a kind of an obscure apostle, isn't he? But what do we know about Andrew? Every time he's mentioned in the Bible, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. He's mentioned here in John chapter 1, he's bringing his brother Peter. He's mentioned in John chapter 6, verse 8, and he's bringing the little boy with the loaves and the fishes to Jesus. And he's mentioned in John chapter 12, verse 22, bringing Greek-speaking people to meet Jesus. Jesus renames Simon and says, your name is now going to be Peter or Petros or a rock. he's anything but a rock. He's often impulsive, and sometimes he's volatile and unreliable, but God is going to use Peter to be the founding preacher of the church. Jesus makes quite an effort to find Philip. He purposed to go to Galilee. God went out of his way to find this man, and Philip was glad for it. And you know what's very interesting? That Peter, Andrew, and Philip were all from Bethsaida. And remember when Jesus was pronouncing judgment upon the cities of Galilee? And he said, woe unto you, Bethsaida. Because if the mighty works were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, as were done in you, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented a long time ago. The people of Bethsaida really didn't receive the Lord, except for these guys. And so you don't have to be a product of your city, do you? You don't have to be a product of your family or your culture. You can be a true seeker of God in an evil world, in an evil city or town or business. You can be the exception. Just because your whole city is going to hell doesn't mean you have to. Philip tells Nathanael, and Nathanael is also called Bartholomew. And Nathanael says, well, you know, speaking of the law and the prophets, how could Jesus be from Nazareth? Which is a question a lot of Jews ask because, you know, they knew Micah 5, that Jesus would come from Bethlehem or at least from Jerusalem. They overlooked these prophecies. Jesus says to Nathanael, verse 47, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, not only did Jesus choose those who were seekers, but notice he chose those who had some character to them. Nathanael was a man of some character. Jesus gives Nathanael a sign by referring to what he saw Nathanael doing while he was under the fig tree. What was he doing? We have no idea. Maybe Nathanael was praying to the Lord. And Jesus is saying, listen, I saw you under that fig tree. Could have been that Nathanael was praying to the Lord about this very issue of honesty in his personal life, about integrity. And so that when Jesus said to him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, that really took him off guard because that was on his mind. Whatever it was, it really convinced Nathanael that Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Now, make the connection between verse 47 and verse 49. Because Jesus says to Nathanael, behold an Israelite. And how does Nathanael respond to him? Not only are you the Son of God, you're my king. You are the King of Israel. Now Jesus makes an allusion to Jacob from the Old Testament. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, when in the Bible did we ever see angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth? Jacob's ladder. And Jacob's name means deceiver, con man. The issue here is about Nathanael's integrity. And now the Lord brings up the story of Jacob, who encountered God, and finally he came to the end of himself and he became an honest man. It seems as though that the Lord is saying is, just as Jacob received communication from heaven, so you will hear from heaven through the Son of Man. And you are going to be connected to the kingdom of God just the way Jacob was. The Lord is really giving Nathanael a compliment here in verse 50. I said, I saw you under the fig tree and you believe? How is that a compliment? Because he believed with such little evidence or proof for Christ. You don't need a lot of evidence when you're already seeking the Lord, when you already have a desire for God. Why do we find that when we witness to people, we've got to cajole them, we've got to coax them, we've got to placate them, we've got to entice them? True followers of Jesus Christ come quite eagerly and willingly because the Spirit of the Lord is working. Well, by way of conclusion, we've spent 3 Sundays here looking at the first chapter of John, mostly about the person of Jesus Christ. I kind of wonder about the interest level, because folks have in their mind all sorts of concerns, such as their finances, the behavior of their children, the relationship with their husband or wife, their car, their housing. Oftentimes we want to hear things about those things. But that's strange. That's not the main focus of the Bible, is it? Ever notice that? The New Testament is mostly about the person of Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he came to do. And it says it again and again, and it was looked at from many different angles. Even the Apostle Paul says, I don't want to know anything else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, you can find other little things in the Bible about various practical aspects of life, and it's there, but that's not the main theme. Jesus is to have first place in everything, it says in Colossians chapter 1. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2. And Jesus Christ is really the answer to all of those peripheral and practical problems that you face. And when you teach the gospel of John to people, remember, I'm teaching, we're going through John so that you can teach others. But when you go through chapter 1, make sure, after talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ, you make the connection that this is very important for all the practical things in life. Most of the practical problems we have in our finances and our marriage arise from simply having the wrong priorities. And if you put the glory of Christ and the advancement of Christ's kingdom first, you'll be surprised how so many other problems disappear. I had written a little booklet a number of years ago about Christian marriage, and I was thinking about it this week, and I wrote this. There are plenty of Christian couples who have great marriages without ever having had in-depth biblical counseling. They have simply grabbed on to the truth that they ought to love God with all of their heart, soul, and mind, and that one truth put into practice changed their marital relationship, their child rearing, and even their whole personalities. To this day, they cannot give a clear explanation as to how loving God made such a difference. They only know it worked. And that's just the way the Bible works. When you put Jesus Christ first, all these other things are added to you. And so starting the Gospel of John and really focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ is of great importance. And I want you to leave here this morning with renewed appreciation for this one phrase in chapter 1, verse 41. We have found the Messiah. When you find him, you find everything. You find life and you find it more abundantly. As we read in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him is life, and the life is the light of men.